All right. I guess we'll look at a word. And again, if anybody has any questions or comments or subject matter they'd like to discuss as we start looking at something here in the Bible, feel free to raise your hand. And if you don't have a mic and you want to have a question directed to the room, you know, or to the whoever's on the mic, you can raise your hand, and when your turn comes up, and or you're acknowledged, you can put the question or comment out in the text chat, and we can respond to that. What we'll do, I guess, we'll look at the word sanctuary. Give me a minute to set a few things up here. And again, feel free to pipe in if anybody has anything. We'll look at the word sanctuary. We've looked at the past, at the temple or the sanctuary. There are two sanctuaries. There's an inner sanctuary and an outer sanctuary. And I believe we can say that the word sanctified, I can't say for sure, but I think it probably, in all likelihood, identifies with the word sanctuary, to be sanctified. But again, I'm not too sure on that. We do know that to become sanctified means to come under the hearing of the Word of God. We know that there are two sanctuaries. Again, there's the outer sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. The outer sanctuary identified with the corporate church. And, of course, during the church age, the corporate church, being the sanctuary of God, an outer sanctuary, was under the hearing of the Word of God. To be sanctified doesn't necessarily mean to be saved. Again, it just means that you're hearing the Word of God. You're under the hearing. You're under the teaching. You're under the preaching. And then, of course, there is the inner sanctuary. And the inner sanctuary identifies with that which is within the outer sanctuary. It is surrounded or covered or engulfed by the outer sanctuary. It dwells within the outer sanctuary. And that inner sanctuary identifies with the body of Christ. And, of course, Christ dwells within that inner sanctuary. And then, of course, God gives us many pictures on how the Word of God goes forward. And he talks about, for instance, in Revelation, he might refer to a star or a candle. And that, of course, identifies with the light of the gospel. But that light of the gospel emanates from the sanctuary. And if the inner sanctuary is inside the corporate church, the outer sanctuary, there is light in that sanctuary or in that outer sanctuary in that corporate body. But anyway, let's look at the word sanctuary to some degree. We read in Exodus, this talks about God establishing it, and it is by his hand that he establishes it. In Exodus chapter 15, we read in verse 13, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength into thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestinia. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Jehovah, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Jehovah shall reign forever and ever." So I think this sanctuary here in Exodus is pointing towards the body of Christ. We read in verse 17, "which thou hast made with thee to dwell in the sanctuary, Jehovah, which thy hands have established." So Jehovah's hand has established this sanctuary. I think we could also say that Jehovah's hand has established the corporate sanctuary also, of course, because it is he who is building his church, and he makes the statement that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we know that the gates of hell identifies with the teachers or the preachers of another gospel. it identifies with those who are bringing in heresies. And of course, the gates of hell are found in the outer sanctuary. We read the principle in Ephesians 6, I think it is, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And high places is the pulpit in this case, the place where the gospel is to be preached. And so at this point we would question, you know, what sanctuary is God talking about? But I think when he says established in verse 18, Jehovah shall reign forever and ever. So that kind of makes me think that in this case here in Exodus 15, he's probably focusing in on the eternal sanctuary, which is the body of Christ, the place where God will dwell forever and ever, where God will reign forever and ever. In Exodus 19, we read in verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which Jehovah commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that Jehovah hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. Now this thick cloud, again here, is identifying with the body of Christ. And I suppose at this point the reason the word thick is in view could identify for the multitude of people, but it also could identify for the moisture that is found in that cloud, which is the rains. And God speaks of the rains, the latter rains, and the former rains, particularly focusing in on the gospel coming forth. So that's probably the focus of the idea on the thick cloud. But in any event, the Lord says unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. I come unto thee in the body that I have established, which is my body, my flesh, my bone, the body of Christ, the inner sanctuary. Again, God gives many words for this picture of his body or the sanctuary. So he refers to it as a cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And so therefore, again, here is the picture of how God speaks to his people. He speaks through his body. He speaks through his people. He speaks through the inner sanctuary. In Revelation, in the book of Revelation, maybe we should turn there, because I brought this up minutes ago. In Revelation, we read in chapter 1, God establishes his communications with the people, with the corporate body. And of course, sprinkled among in the corporate body is God's elect that have come under the hearing. And many others, many are called, but few are chosen. So many people have responded to the gospel call. Many people are in the churches. Many people have come under the hearing. Many people have become sanctified. But of those many that have been called in, of those many that have responded to the hearing of something, of all those many that have responded to the lighthouse and have come into that church, only a few are chosen. Only a remnant shall be saved, as the Bible teaches us. We read, why don't we just pick up in chapter 1 of Revelation. We'll just pick up in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. And this prophecy ultimately is the entire Bible. And keep those things which are written therein. And bear in mind, this prophecy, even if it identified only with the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation really relates to the entire Bible. Because the book of Revelation is really a synopsis of the Word of God. A synopsis of the plan of God, a synopsis of the things to come. And in order to understand the book of Revelation, of course, we have to go back into the rest of the Bible, laying things line upon line and precept upon precept to come to an understanding, an appreciation of God's Word. So blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, we've done a study here in this book, so we're not going to get too deep into these words, but we'll at least briefly touch an appreciation of how we understand what God is speaking about here. And of course, that study of Revelation is available up on BibleOnly.net for anyone who wants to look into the words, because we have gone through these verses word by word, phrase by phrase. But the spirits here that are in view is seven spirits. And God says, speaks of these seven spirits. Let's just back up a little bit and see. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, and from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, these seven spirits identify with the Holy Spirit. John here is a picture of the body of Christ. He is the one that is being directed to the grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was. But it is John who is bringing the message to the seven churches. And we have discovered in our studies that the number seven isn't necessarily a literal number to be meaning anything here in these verses, but a figurative number. It identifies with the perfection of something. We have 7 days in a week, which ultimately is focusing in on the perfection of God's creation. But here in the seven churches, it is the perfection of God's work in the corporate churches, because it is unto John, to the seven churches. And we're going to see as we look a little bit here in this chapter how God sets forth a chain of command. The word comes forth from the throne, and it comes by way of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and the body of Christ declares that word into the corporate church, and the corporate church, at least during the church age, herald that gospel out into the world in partnership with the body of Christ. Therein is the picture of the ships going out into the sea. And that, of course, is the parable that God gives us throughout the gospel, both historical and figurative. But John to the seven churches, grace. Now, the seven spirits, again, is the perfection of God's work in the Holy Spirit. The Bible is crystal clear that there is only one God, that there is only one Spirit, that there is one body, there is one baptism. Crystal, crystal clear on that. So when we see this idea of seven spirits, we have to understand this as spiritual. We have to understand this as figurative. And of course, as we continue to look at the book of Revelation, we see that it is a parable completely through and through. And we have to seek out the spiritual understanding of each and every one of these words. So we read on, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead." And remember, he is the one that is the Word. He relates to the Word. He is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that we cannot have a relationship with God unless we come through the Son. The Bible tells us that he is the door, the way, the truth, the light. So we must go through the Son. And we can claim a relationship with the Son. We can claim his name and confess his name, but none of that means anything in the reality of things. Making a claim that we are saved by confessing Christ is not going to give us salvation. Believing in Christ as far as an intellectual exercise of believing, you know, what it is that you believe because you have formulated that idea in your mind, that is not going to save you. None of those things will save you. The only thing that will save you is Christ himself, the work of God. And when we read here of Jesus Christ being the faithful witness, and he is the Word, it is the Word that dwells richly within us. It is the Word that that we must have that relationship with. So, we don't, again, just having the name of Christ or being called Christian or belonging to a church or some group or any of those things doesn't do anything for us, but is the relationship we have with that Word. And if you do not have that relationship with the Word, and when I say the Word, I mean the Genesis to Revelations, every word in between, if you do not have a relationship with that Word, then you do not have a relationship with Christ. You can claim it, but it doesn't mean you have it. It is the Word dwelling richly within us. It is the Word which is the Father. It is the Word that directs us and leads us. Of course, it is the Holy Spirit that works in the Word within our hearts to give us understanding and direction, ultimately. We always see that relationship between the Word and the Spirit throughout the Bible. So we must have that Word. We read in the Bible, in the psalmist that says, "Create in me a new heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit in me." And that right spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And God speaks about the Word dwelling richly within us. And that, of course, identifies with where the Holy Spirit is working, the Word being exercised in the heart of the believer. All right, we'll go back to 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So it is Christ who has washed us. It is Christ who has washed us from the sins by his blood, by his sacrifice, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Okay, now he's going to start to build this picture of his communicational relationship with his body. We see how God has given us that picture of the throne, the seven spirits, the Word coming, and he speaks out of a thick cloud, identifying John who is a picture and representative of the complete body of Christ, who is now bringing the Word onto the churches. And the churches, in this case, is identifying with the corporate churches. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And that, I think, we see the beginning of Christ coming in the clouds is really in Pentecost. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see them, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, a lot of people may take this verse and lay it aside to say, well, this is the last day, the end of the world. And to some degree, they have a correct statement. The last days is really referring to the entire New Testament era. And so, in a sense, they are correct, but they're thinking of a literal last day. But the fact of the matter is Christ has been coming in the clouds for 2,000 years, bringing his gospel. And a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is the day, as the Bible teaches us. So behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, even those who pierced him, I think our conclusion on that when our study was identifying with believers, because Christ was pierced on our behalf. If he didn't come on our behalf, he wouldn't have been pierced. The purpose of God in this world, and he has made it such, is to come into it to die for us. So he's become pierced for the believers. And every eye seeing him is also probably identifying with the believers, but it could identify to some degree with those in the corporate churches who are responding to a gospel, they're seeing something. But I think it's really focusing in on the believers. He goes on, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Oh, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and Ephesus, and Samaria, and Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." Now here, this is interesting, because we read that in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down unto the foot, and girt about with the paps of golden girdle. And we know that this is a picture, a parable picture of Christ. This picture of the one clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about, the paps with a golden girdle. And this word paps is identifying with the female breast, and it is the by the breast that we are fed the milk of the word, or the word of God, from, and eventually weaned from that breast, or weaned from that. So it is figurative language of Christ and identifying with his church, which is Jerusalem above, which God says is the mother of us all. But here we see in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, the seven candlesticks, again, the word seven, one for each church, one for each spirit. We have seven spirits, we have seven churches. We also have seven stars, which I don't think we read about yet. And there are seven churches. And all of this, again, the number seven, is the perfection of what God has in view, in particularly his work here. So we have these seven candlesticks. Now remember, the warning is later that he will remove those candlesticks. But these seven candlesticks is a picture of the body of believers, I think. It could be, you know, the word candlestick in itself, okay, is a lampstand, okay? And on that lampstand is where the candle is placed. And the actual candle itself with the wick, which is, we have the wax, the wick, and the light itself, or if we have a another thing, a lamp, for instance, might have, of course, the oil, which takes the place of the wax. It has a wick, just like a candle has a wick, and it is lit, and the wick soaks up the oil that feeds the light that shines off of it, which is the picture of the gospel going forward. But a candlestick holder is something that the actual candle is placed into. And it is a place or a platform for the gospel to go forward. And remember, later on, that's the constant warning in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, repent or I'll remove your candlestick. In other words, I'm going to remove that place that I have prepared, the holy place, where the abomination of desolation will eventually take its seat. But I will remove that candlestick holder. I will remove that place that shines the light of the gospel. And so the candlestick here could identify with the corporate church, into the midst of the seven candlesticks. In other words, the corporate church, which is the place where the gospel is heralded out from. And then we have the picture of the Son of Man clothed with the garment down to the foot, girt about with the paps with the golden girdle. It goes on and tells us in verse 14, his head is and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire. And all of that, of course, has some spiritual significance. The idea of white as snow gives us the picture of purity. It means that God is holy and perfect. And remember, the Bible commands us, be ye perfect even as the Father is perfect. And how it is that we are perfect? We are perfect only because it is Christ who is perfect. And it is Christ that dwells within our resurrected souls and our hearts. And that's where we're perfect. Of course, the flesh has a problem. But God identifies his entire body as flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And I think that is the picture we're seeing here, where we see the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about with the paps with the golden girdle. It is a picture of the body of Christ, the gospel going forth. And he is in the midst of the candlesticks. Remember, he warns constantly, it is he who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, be careful, you know, because if you don't repent and return to the truth, I'm going to remove that candlestick from you, which again identifies with the platform of the gospel going forth. It goes on, his feet is like unto brass, and as it were burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went out a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. And again, there's plenty of language here, giving us lots of pictures here, the light of the gospel going forth. You know, right hand seven stars, out of his mouth the two-edged sword, and so on, which identifies with the word of God also. And these seven stars is a picture of the body of Christ that is in his hand, that light that comes forth. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And remember, it is only God that has the key of hell. I have a position, as I've been studying the Bible, the book of Revelation particularly, that the star that falls from heaven onto the earth, it can only be Christ, because no place in the Bible do we read anyone else having the key to hell. And the bottomless pit, which he is Lucifer Satan out of, is hell. And he has the keys to hell. We don't see any place where he transfers those keys to anyone else. It is only Christ who has those keys. We do know of another set of keys that is given, which is the key of life that God gives to Peter. And of course, that is the picture of the gospel to go forth. But judgment and turning judgment, which is exactly what happens when that bottomless pit is opened, judgment, the loosing of judgment, the placing of judgment upon the church, the corporate church, is all what God does. It is not what we do or have any part of it. We are found that we're in the midst of that judgment for the purpose of being in that fiery furnace, for the purpose of being purified. God speaks of us going as gold going through the fire. In other words, as all these false gospels and all these people and the people preaching another gospel and the preachers that are off the preaching off the pulpit another Jesus, another gospel, distorting the word of God, adding to God's word, not interpreting scripture by scripture. And even as we dwell within that kind of an environment, we continue to still rest on the word of God. And that is a picture of being brought through the fire, through the judgment that has come upon the corporate body. And all in all, we still rest in Christ. We still rest in the truth. We still rest in the word and not in the preacher, the teacher, the church. Even though there is a great amount of pressure upon us during that time period to be obedient to, quote-unquote, Mother Church. So anyway, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. But write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the messengers, or the angels of the seven churches. Now, these seven churches, let's read on. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So, we have a picture here, and God is revealing the mystery of the seven stars. And in the process of revealing the mystery of the seven stars, he's revealing the mystery of the golden candlesticks. He's revealing the mystery of the seven churches. Because the seven stars, he says, are the messengers of the seven churches. They are the messengers, it is the stars that bring the starlight to the churches, to the corporate churches. In other words, the gospel. So the seven stars are the messengers or the body of Christ, which brings the message of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks represents those seven churches, which thou sawest are the seven churches. They are representative. They are the platform. They are the pulpit. They are the place from which the gospel is heralded forth into the corporate body for the purpose of the people that are under the hearing to respond and come to the hearing of truth, at least God's elect. And at the same time, of course, that corporate church as a whole, in partnership with the body of Christ, heralds the gospel out into the world. It is the outer sanctuary that is seen by the world. And that is why that is the place that is tainted. God speaks of it as a outer covering. He speaks of it as a cloak or clothes. He speaks of it as the outer flesh. He speaks of it as a garment spotted by the flesh. Being spotted by the flesh is identifying with the fact that it is reflecting fleshly things. And that's not a good thing, reflecting fleshly things. Nevertheless, God makes note of the fact that they do reflect fleshly things. And so when the world sees the church, some see the light and some see the flesh. And that's why there is that assault often upon the churches. And they are called hypocrites and so on, because they reveal their fleshly things. There is that constant struggle within the church to squash or put out the light, to bury the light, to bury Christ, and not have that gospel to go forward into the world. So anyway, on to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write these things, and now there is all these messages which goes forth for chapter 2 and chapter 3. But the key here is this, the process by which God speaks to the world or speaks to the people. He speaks through the Son, and which is identifies with the Word. And the Word, which comes forth out of the throne, off the throne of God, which comes out of Christ, which is Christ, and we are led in that Word by way of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working within us with that Word is what brings us to salvation. And in that process, we then, who will become born again, declare that Word, during the church age at least, to the corporate body. And that's the process by which the gospel goes forward. And the corporate body, of course, brings it to the world. Now, if we very carefully look as God gives us the message throughout the Bible, we always see a positive message and a negative message. And the reason for that is because Abraham had two sons. Now, the one that doesn't have the ears to hear needs someone who has the ears to hear and then give those words to them. And that's the way, the process by which the gospel going forward. And so both the negative and the positive message that God gives on to the good son, gives on to one of the sons that has the ears to hear. And the negative message is not meant for the son who hears, it's meant for the son who's not hearing. And it is chastisement. Believe, obey, or otherwise I will come and I will remove your candlestick. There is the negative message. You better return unto your first love. Repent, turn. And so the negative message has to be given to the one son in order that the son can deliver it to his brother, by declaring the truth. And of course, more often than not, there is the rejection. But amongst the brethren, from time to time, someone becomes born again, someone who would come unto the hearing. So anyway, this is the way God speaks to the world. This is the way God speaks to people. And so with that in mind, let's go back to Exodus. Exodus, and by the way, if anybody has anything, feel free to raise your hand. We can open the mic up. Exodus 19, verse 7. And Moses came and called unto for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which Jehovah commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that Jehovah hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now, very interesting. I think in this case, as we look at this, let me think about this. Yeah, I think in this case, we might be able to see Moses as a picture of the corporate church, the cloud as the picture of the body of Christ, so that the world will hear that the gospel is coming forth from the corporate church, which I think Moses might be a picture of at this moment. And again, Moses is a picture of God, he's a picture of Christ, depending on what context he might be in. But here, it says, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. And that's kind of interesting. That's 2 days. And 2 days is very interesting, because up against the third day is what's going to be the focus of this verse. And I think it's the third millennium. Sanctify them the first 1,000 years and the second 1,000 years, but be ready up against the third 1,000 years. In 1994, we entered into that third millennium from the birth of Christ. It is exactly from 7 BC, which is when Christ was born, to 1994, excuse me, is exactly 2,000 years, two millennia. And I really think that that's what's in view as we're looking here in Exodus 19. Go unto the people and sanctify them. What does it mean to sanctify them? To bring them under the hearing of the truth, to bring the true gospel. Sanctify them. Preach the gospel. Sanctify them. Today, the first day, and tomorrow, the second day, let them wash their clothes. And again, now clothes, we've done a study in clothes, and clothes identify with the covering. It is the outer sanctuary that identifies with the clothes. Therein is the message, let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We read about this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he tells us, don't enter back into those on the housetops, don't come down. And the housetops is ultimately outside of the church. They're in their prayer closet ultimately. You know, on the housetop is you're communicating with God. It's the same thing, another picture, another way of viewing being up on a mountain, to be up on a housetop. If you're up on the mountain, you're communicating with God, you're in prayer with God, you're looking into your Bible, you're studying, you're waiting for the Word to come, for God to give you understanding and so on. You're communicating with God. Don't go back into the house. Don't come back down into the church. Stay out. Okay? Let them who are on the housetops not come down to take anything out of their house. Let them which are in the fields not return. And those are that's being out in the world preaching the gospel. You know, don't go back into the churches. Don't go back into the house. And he says to take anything out in one place. Another place he talks about not taking their clothes out. Okay? And the clothes identify with the corporate church. There's another verse in the Bible that tells us that we are not to rain upon the cities. There's another verse that tells us we're not to go back into the cities. We're not to enter into the houses or into the cities. Not to bring any rain upon the cities. The rain is the gospel. The time of bringing the gospel to the corporate body is over. It is now a time of darkness. It is a time of judgment. It is a time when the fowls of the heavens or the air is everything, is all that's in the heavens above the earth. It is a time when Satan takes a seat. He's preaching his gospel off the pulpit, the high places. Satan takes a seat in the temple. This is the time period that is in view. That's the figurative language we're seeing here. And he says here, let's go back into Exodus. Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow for two millennium, and let them wash their clothes, constantly cleansing the corporate church by the preaching of the gospel. Cleansing it, cleansing it, cleansing it. But it keeps getting spotted by that flesh, as the Bible tells us. But at some point, God stops cleansing it, and it becomes a fleshly city. And therein is the statement when God says, how has the faithful city become the harlot? You know, righteousness dwelled there. Christ dwelt there. He doesn't dwell there no more. It has become a prison, a house of what's the word God uses? Birds or fowls. Okay, let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. Wash your clothes, preach the gospel, but get ready against the third millennium. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bonds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up unto the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto them, behold, be ready against the third millennium. Be ready against the third day. Days is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass in the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpets exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And the people that are in the camp is representative of those in the corporate churches. The voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud is the declaring of judgment upon the corporate body. The judgment has come to the house of God. And all the people that were in the camp trembled because they heard the judgment, the sound of judgment. They heard the trumpets. They know there's something about these, this message that we're hearing from this people. So, and this is on the third day in the morning. Now, it's interesting, the third day in the morning. You know, the beginning of the day is in the morning when the sun starts to peak off the horizon. And even that's the very same time when Christ rose. You remember the Bible records it was still dark, yet it was in the morning. It was the point in time when right above the horizon the sun started to peak up, and you just get that first glimmer of light, and yet it's still dark. And of course there is darkness in the land. All of this is giving us a spiritual picture of our day. And right now, spiritually speaking, it is in the morning. Spiritually speaking, that little speckle of bright light off the horizon is just starting to shine forth. It is the beginning of the third day. It is the third millennium. And that is the time that we are to be ready up against, that third millennium. This picture of washing, and again, we've looked at this, but we'll look at a few verses here. For instance, in Acts 22, verse 16, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of Jehovah, or the name of the Lord. So, picture of washing away of sins is in view by the word wash. In Matthew 10 verse 7, the word cleanse is that word wash, very same Greek word. We read, and as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. Now, the lepers identify with all of us who are sick in our sins, and we need to be cleansed, to be made white, to be cleansed by the gospel. Healing the sick identifies, of course, with the sickness of our sin-sick souls. Raise the dead, because spiritually we are all dead. Cast out devils, because spiritually we have the spirit of man in us. There are two spirits, spirit of God and spirit of man. Cast out devils. Remember, God speaks of in that one person, there are legions. Who are you? We are legion. There's many. Cast out devils. Whenever anyone becomes born again, a devil, or the spirit of man, is cast out of him. Create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit. Get rid of the wrong spirit. Two spirits cannot dwell in the same heart. It is either the spirit of man, which is the spirit of darkness, which is Antichrist, which identifies with Satan, which is the place where the Satan and the devils feed off of the flesh of the person. So, picture of a parasite, we might say. Or the spirit of life, which is the Holy Spirit, which feeds, which edifies the body, which feeds the body, which builds up. Okidome is that Greek word that used to build up the body of Christ, to edify, to make great, not to take down. But anyway, there are two spirits. And any time anyone becomes born again, spiritually speaking, it could be said that a devil is cast out of them. Clearly, the spirit of man identifies with the spirit of Antichrist, therefore Satan, they are under the influence of Satan, they are under his dominion, they are under his command, he owns them in this world, he's got a hold of their flesh, and he feeds off the sins of their flesh, and until they become born again, then that spirit, that devil, that Antichrist, that spirit of man is cast out of them, and the Holy Spirit takes residency and is replaced and renewed a new spirit in that individual. So, Matthew 10:7, go ye, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. In Ephesians, we read in chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, sanctify and cleanse it. To sanctify is to come under the hearing. To come under the hearing is the beginning of the cleansing. Sanctify and cleansing. Cleanse it. In the sense, I think, when, of course, someone is cleansed, you have a picture, I think, of someone responding. In other words, because God speaks about, we saw in the verses early, cleanse the lepers. So washing away the sins, washing away of the filth. Sanctify and cleanse it. How? By the washing of water. By the washing of the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel, which is by the word. So it is the working, ultimately the washing of the water by the word is identifying both with the word of God, Genesis to Revelation, Christ, and the Holy Spirit working in that word. John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So again, cleansed by the word. Let's look at a few verses with clothes. Again, that'll give us a better appreciation. You know, when we read, for instance, in Exodus 19, verse 10, and the Lord Jehovah said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. If the people become sanctified for the 2 years, for today and tomorrow, for the 2 millennia, the 2 days, then the preaching of the gospel is going forward in the church, and that process of the gospel going in the corporate church is the washing of the clothes, the washing of the outer sanctuary, keeping it cleansed, keeping it to reflect the Spirit, the truth, the word, the gospel, to reflect Christ. The more and more that gospel is exercised, the cleaner and cleaner that outer clothing, the clothing becomes. And we see that's necessary by the washing. But the word clothes, we see in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, who hath ascended up into heaven, or descendeth? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Now, this is very interesting, because God puts in the midst of this, let's look at this again, who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Of course, that is Christ. Who hath gathered the winds in his fist? Of course, it is Christ. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? The waters is the gospel. You know, out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water, the Bible tells us. The waters is the gospel. And we read here, who hath bound the water? Who has bound the waters of living life, the gospel, in a garment? And remember, the garment is the outer sanctuary. It is the clothes, and they must constantly be washed. But in that garment is bounding the water. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? It's a very interesting picture. We read of the body of Christ being clothed with a garment, and of course it is the robes of righteousness, which identifies with Christ. We read that verse a little while ago when we were looking at Revelation chapter 1, but we'll look just at that verse, verse 13. And in the midst of the 7 golden candlestands, one like the Son of Man. This is a picture of the body of Christ. The one like unto the Son of Man is the picture of the body of Christ, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about the paps with the golden girdle. And the paps identify with that female breast, Remember, it is Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. It is Jerusalem above, whose breast we feed upon, the milk of the word as newborn babes. And eventually the Bible speaks of us being drawn from the breast in order that we might be able to eat the more meatier things of the Bible. In Mark 13, verse 15, and let him that is on the housetops, we saw how the housetops are identified with the high places. The housetop or the mountains are synonymous. They are the same. If you're on a housetop, you're on a mountain. If you're on a mountain, you're on a housetop. It's the same thing, same place. Just different language, different parable, different picture to tell us the same thing. Of course, God does that over and over and over and over and over again. Because we need God to be redundant because of our fleshly minds. So the pictures are drawn over and over and over. And the key thing of these pictures being drawn over and over and over again from different perspectives, different ways, different views, it shows the consistency of the same message. Whether it's coming about talking about the parable of the housetops or it's talking about the parable of being on the mountain, it's the same picture delivering the same message. The messages are the same, and they are in harmony. So we see it is a consistency. So let them who is on the housetop not go down into the house. And of course the house is down into the fleshly body, into the corporate body. Don't go back down into the house. Neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And remember, we've been commanded not to go into the cities. And so we, you know, to take anything out of the house, we read on, and let him that is in the field not turn back for to take up his garment. The anything out of the house is the clothes, the garments. And the clothes and the garments identify with the outer sanctuary. It identifies with the corporate church. In other words, we're not to go back and preach a gospel there and spend time there because they're not going to respond. It has become a prison. It has become a place under judgment. And if they're going to, and we can have rest in the picture that God gave us a little while ago. Let me go back a little bit here. Even though we can't go into the city and bring the message, we do have rest in the fact that we read, let's see where we read this. Yeah, here it is. I'll go back a few verses because it gives the whole picture here. This is in Exodus 19. We'll pick up in verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mountain or touch the border of it. You know, the touching the border of it, that is interesting language, because God uses the border of the skirt or the border of the clothes, and it is on the border of the clothes where the word of God is sown. We get these pictures in the Old Testament. It is the border of a garment is identifies with the word of God. It is, you know, they would sew the word of God along the border of the garment. And you're not to touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. And he's talking to the unsaved, the unpure, the corporate body, shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but it shall surely be stoned. But he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. And in both cases it identifies with mankind, beast and man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mountain. And of course that is the first trumpet that's in view there. And it's sounding long, and then they come up to the mountain. And the second trumpet then picks up, and come out of for my people. And that's when we go up into the mountain. But there is that long trump, which is the trumpeting of the judgment. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, sanctified hearing, washing, cleansed by the word, corporate church. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, or the third millennium. Day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Come not to your wives, and it come to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpets exceedingly loud, so that the people that was in the camp trembled. So, we could take rest in the fact that they do hear the trumpeting, the message that judgment has come upon the corporate church, and we can hope that they might wonder about that and maybe eventually come under the hearing by God's mercy and respond to that and come out themselves. So there, that picture, again, is an interesting picture. We're not to come down into the churches, but we can, being out here teaching and preaching and leading people into the truth of these things, people, for instance, right here in the Bible Only Room, from time to time people wander in and they may sit and listen for a while, and a lot of these people are churchgoers. You know, I often wonder, because I see all these people, even today, many, many people have come in and out, and we've had some really good teachings and Bible reading and great things going on. What did they expect to find coming into the Bible Only Room? And yet, they seem, to their interpretation of the Bible, didn't find it. They don't stay long and they leave. They're looking for something else. Let's see where we're at. Let me just reread the last verse we were looking at a little earlier, which is Mark 13:15. How you doing, Althea? Just give me one more minute. Let me read this verse, and I'll pass the mic over to you or look in the text chat. Mark 13:15, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. What anything? Let him which are in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. Don't go back for your clothes, your things, which is identifying with people. All right. Go ahead, Dawn. Okay, can you explain this verse, Romans 11:25, and is the fullness reference there speaking of a number of people or fullness of Christ? I would not have you, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Let me go back. Let me read it within contents. It's Romans 11:25. Romans 11:25. Okay, let's see where we'll pick up on this. Let me read what else. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay. Let's look at that. See how far back we want to go. Okay, well, let's pick up in 13, I guess. Well, let's see. Maybe we want to go a little earlier than that. Let's pick up in 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now, off the top of this, at least historically, and it's a historical sense, I think he's speaking of his flesh being the Hebrew flesh. In other words, the fact that he himself is a Hebrew. This is Paul speaking. And it is he who is given the work to go out into the onto the Gentiles, to go out into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And of course, that's given to the whole church, but Paul is representative of that part of the body to do that. And it's interesting that he speaks of himself as the flesh of Israel. In other words, the bloodline that he was born into in a literal sense, the historical sense. But there is a spiritual picture here, which is kind of interesting. You know, we see how he has left the nation of Israel to become, or the which is identified with the corporate church of Old Testament, where God has removed himself from, and has now come to preach a gospel to build new church, which is the we see as the denominations. And isn't it interesting that the body of Christ going out into the world, there are certain people for that purpose that would leave the churches for the purpose of bringing the gospel to establish other churches, ultimately to establish the true church, the Word of God. And that's what we're all doing today. We're all out of the church because we're not in the church, and we're preaching the gospel with the Pauls of our day, so to speak. And yet we were bound to that flesh at one point, in the sense, the corporate flesh, the corporate body. There was a connection, and yet we've come out of that. Just as Paul came out of the corporate body, literally speaking, in the sense of the bloodline, the Hebrew people, and came onto the Gentiles to build the church of God. So I think we see a parallel picture here. Them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, that shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead. And is not the people in the church dead? And if they do come out, they become life, but life from the dead. Did we not see the same thing in Old Testament Israel, where Christ left them desolate? And Paul came out from them and preached the gospel, yet he still preached in the churches. There's an interesting difference, and I think we should note it. And, you know, in our day, we're commanded to not go into the churches. Yet in Paul's day, he did go into the churches. He was not commanded not to go into the churches. So there is a little bit of a difference. And I remember there was a reason for that. I just don't remember what that reason was. If I could think of it, I'll bring it up. But we had discussed this quite some time ago. And because people were making a too close a picture with that, the fact of the matter is, though, that he was never commanded not to go back into the churches as we were commanded our day. It's like no other time ever was before. So we should make note of that and realize that there's something to be learnt there. Anyway, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Provoke to emulation. Let me double check. Well, I'm not picking this up in the Greek here. I don't know why. Provoke to emulation. To excite, to rivalry. To some point become jealous of, to the point of exciting to respond to it. Them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. And do we not do that now to the people in the church? We bring a gospel and we're provoking them to emulate us, to respond. And by that, they might become saved by God's mercy. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And that's what we're hoping for in our day, is that some of them may respond and come up out of that the lake of fire. They're in the valley of death, and they will become alive if they respond to the gospel. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Now, what is the first fruit? You know, there appears to be quite a few, the three different sets of first fruits, and they're all first fruits. And there's also three seasons in a normal growing season in a place where you can grow all year round. There are three crops, three seasons, or three crops where the fruits are brought in three times a year. Anyway, we know that Christ is referred to as the first fruit. If the first fruit be holy, if Christ be holy, the lump is also holy. We, the body, those responding, is holy. Okay? We could also see the body of Christ in the corporate church as Christ, which is referred to as the first fruits also. For if the first fruits, the true gospel being brought from the Old Testament, be holy, the lump is also holy, that which responds to the new. We also see that we are a kind of first fruits, the Bible tells us. So again, if the first fruits, the body of Christ that have departed out of the church, be holy, the lump is also holy, those who respond to that gospel. And if the root be holy, so are the branches, and Christ is the root. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them plantest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And this is interesting again, because we could see this from a few different vantage points. We can see he is talking about Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel. We can see the contrast, and he refers to the one as the natural branches. Okay? Well, I think we can see it the same picture of those of us who come out of the church. You know, there are a lot of people who have responded to the gospel and come into the hearing who've never been in a church, or at least never were part of a church. They might have been in church, but just never part of it. Don't understand any of it, and they don't have a relationship of what went on there. And you know, that kind of a picture can also maybe be appreciated. I think it can be. Because we're seeing that constantly throughout this whole chapter here at this point. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. So we have to be careful, because we too can still be cut off. And they also, if they abide not, still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. And what is unbelief? You know, unbelief is unbelief of the word of God. I mean, it's that simple. A lot of people think that they are believing in the word of God by listening to preachers and teachers and churches, but we have to listen to the Bible. We have to test the preachers, teachers, and churches by the Bible. And so if thou abide not in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the... So in other words, the Jews also can enter into Christ. They too are a nation like the other nations of the world. But also, the people in the churches, even though they identify with Satan and the lake of fire and full of darkness, they too can be grafted in. For if thou were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. And he's speaking to all the groups. Don't get conceited that you're of this group, that group, or the other group. He's speaking of one body. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And in this fashion all Israel shall be saved. In what fashion? That all, that the Gentiles have come in, who have become part of the body, and they have been grafted in. And it is in that fashion, both Jew and Gentile, looking at bloodlines, looking at spiritual bloodlines, so to speak, also, you know, whether you're a churchgoer in the past or not. In this fashion, all Israel now being the body of Christ, Jew or Gentile, shall be saved. It is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodly from Jacob. Jacob is a picture of the body of Christ. Esau, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Esau represents, who is the other brother, it's the twin brother of Jacob. He represents the other son. And so turning the ungodly from Jacob, and how does God turn the ungodly from the body of Christ? How does God turn the ungodly from Jacob? How does God turn the ungodly from Israel? It's all the same thing. The body, Israel, Jacob, Jerusalem, they're all the same. It's the body of Christ. And shall turn away the ungodly from the body. How? By the preaching of the truth, because they don't want to hear it. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And the point here, I think, is really being said, is you don't know who God's elect are. You too, before you became elect, rejected the Word of God. I remember quite clearly in my own life the total out rejection of the Word of God. And yet, I was one of God's elect. Touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That's why we preach agape, the love of God, which is the gospel, the word. We do it indiscriminately. We have no clue. The most wicked we would think would never become saved, usually the ones that respond. And the ones that you think have a good chance of responding never do. At least that's been kind of my perspective of things. But nevertheless, we don't know who is who. And so therefore they become enemies for our sake, because there is a division, a line in the sand, a division, truth here and everything else over there. And therefore the enemies are made for our sake to be able to define that gospel by preaching it. For your sake, they become enemies because they have the opportunity of hearing and maybe responding to it. So they become the enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, some of those who have become the enemies, they are beloved for the Father's sake, because they're being exercised and by the hearing of a word that they're rejecting. They're being challenged by it to some degree in an intellectual way, but the ultimate thing is the piercing of the heart. You know, again, I remember hearing the gospel the first time, and my hearing the gospel was literally reading it, and the piercing, the striking, the dividing, the recognizing of my sins and so on. So anyway, for the gift and calling of God are without repentance. There's no work on their behalf, and they don't know, and we don't know who God's elect is. So we just preach agape gospel in love. For as ye times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And you know, that gives the picture of the power of prayer. You know, we see bringing people before the altar of God, before the feet of God. You know, we get that picture. Remember we've brought this up many times, the person sick of the palsy born by four, and they couldn't get to Jesus with this person because of the press of the cloud, so they went up another way. They went up to the top of the house, picture of going up onto the mountain in prayer, going up to the house is to go to pray to God, to talk to the Lord about something. And what they do, they break a hole in the roof and come down into the house. Kind of a picture of Jacob's ladder. I think we can see that, because the rooftops is a picture of identifying with being in the mountains, which is a picture of being sitting with Christ in heavenly places, which identify with the heavens above, the high places, the pulpit, you know. And so when you break a hole through the roof and you bring, it kind of gives a picture of bringing it down through a ladder, maybe identifying with Jacob's ladder. All right, anyway. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths, the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. That's the end of the chapter. So, very interesting picture. I think it's pretty consistent in a picture here, bringing us to the fullness, which is ultimately identifying and focusing in on all of Israel. In this fashion, all Israel be saved, both Jew and Gentile, the gospel going out to all the world. And when the complete body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile, comes to respond, then all Israel is saved. Mr. Dantes, go right ahead.